Now, I did have a Bible somewhere. A real Bible. But you can open your phone if you want to. This is the second of the prayers that the ladies put together for us in our prayer day. And we're going to read just from verse 3 of chapter 1. And we're going to read this. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you all, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That is such an encouraging verse. It's not about us. It's about the work he's doing, the work he will carry to completion. And so we can know, we can have that assurance. He continues, and he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. Whether I am in chains, which he was at that time, he was in chains, or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer. In verse 3 he said, I thank God every time I remember you in all my prayers for you. And this is my prayer, he said in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Last week, it was kind of a big prayer, and you kind of sensed the bigness of what he's talking about, the power that we have in that. And this prayer is no less a significant prayer, but we might reach the end of it and feel a sense of letdown. And yet we need to get past that, because it's an equally significant prayer that Paul is praying for the church. He starts his letter with these words. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you, every time I remember you. You see, Paul had wonderful memories of that church. He remembers how God had led him to plant this church in Philippi. And it was somehow different. The modus operandi, God's modus operandi, was somehow different from the other churches. And it happened like this. Paul and Barnabas were back from what they call Paul's first missionary journey. You can see how the missionary journey, how he went there through all those churches, planting churches, leading people to the Lord. And then they come back from that first missionary journey. And Paul said to Barnabas, he said, let's go back. Wants to go back to those churches. Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Wanted to do the follow-up. So Paul and Silas didn't go with Barnabas. Paul and Silas set off, and Paul's plan, as we read there, was to visit those churches in the province of Asia, but they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. And of course, we kind of wonder about that. You know, we think that if Paul had gone that direction instead of this direction, how different it would have been in terms of Christianity, where it was strong in the world. But the Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And then they came to the border of Mysia. You can see where that is. And then they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So they're trying to get in that direction, but there's kind of a block. The Holy Spirit won't let them. The Lord kept closing the doors on Paul's plan until, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. That's where, in his vision, he saw there was a man from Macedonia begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so at once they got ready to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so they traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city in that district of Macedonia. And that's how Paul landed in Philippi. It wasn't what he planned to do, but it was obviously what God wanted him to do. Now, on Wednesday night, we had a question at a Bible study. We were talking about, you know, serving the Lord and doing things for the Lord. And the question was, well, how do we know what God wants us to do? Well, yeah, we have the answer. We need to allow God to lead us. Now, obviously, for Paul to be led like that, Paul had to have the desire to serve God. And not only did he have the desire to serve God, he already was thinking about things that he might do, different alternatives. But Paul was also willing to live a surrendered and sensitive life, a life surrendered to God, sensitive to God's prompting. And because of that, God was able to lead Paul to where God wanted Paul to be, and Paul ended up in Philippi. If our hearts are right, if our hearts are surrendered to God with a willingness to be used by God, and we keep our ears open and sensitive to the Spirit, He will show us. The problem is not so much of not knowing, it's not wanting to do what the Spirit wants us to do. I've just found that over the years. But yeah, we have the answer. The Spirit led Paul and got him to where he hadn't planned to go, but where God wanted him to be. Now, this letter is 10 years later, and Paul is sitting in a prison cell. We don't know if it was Ephesus or Caesarea or Rome. A lot of people think it was Rome. But while he was sitting in his prison cell writing to the church, he's able to say, I thank my God every time I remember you. And then as he sits there, his mind starts drifting a little wider. Not only did Paul land in Philippi almost serendipitously, he remembers how God had worked providentially to plant the church. And you can go back to Acts chapter 16 and you can read the story there. But here's the short story. After a few days in Philippi, they went to the river on the Sabbath. They're looking for a place to pray. Someone had beaten them to the spot, a businesswoman. Her name was Lydia, and she was there with some other woman. And so Paul started speaking to them, and Lydia, this businesswoman, became the first convert and the member of a church at Philippi. A few days later, Paul is walking down the streets of Philippi, and a young slave girl starts following him and starts saying things, and she's obviously demonized, and she's been used by her handlers to make money for them. And Paul is so distressed by this that he rebukes the spirit in her. The spirit comes out. The demon, this slave girl, formerly demon-possessed, then becomes a second member of the church. But her handlers are not happy with what Paul has done because they realize that their source of income has now dried up and the girl could no longer perform for them. And so they go to the Roman authorities and they complain, with the result that Paul and Silas land up in jail. And we wonder, well, where is God? Didn't he lead them there? Why is he now got his people sitting in jail? Surely if it's God's work, we can expect to have some protection. Well, it turns out that God is in fact building his church. And this is exactly what he's doing. He's building his church, but it wasn't obvious right then. Paul and Silas, they're in prison. In fact, they are put into the maximum security block. At midnight, there's an earthquake, and the prison doors are all sprung open, and the Roman jailer, maybe he was a retired gladiator, he saw the open prison doors and immediately assumed that the prisoners had escaped. And so what is he about to do? Well, he's about to do the honorable thing. He's been put in charge of the prisoners. They've all escaped. He's about to run himself through with the sword. And at that moment, Paul intervenes and leads this ex-Roman soldier and his whole family to the Lord. And so this ex-Roman soldier joins a church that has been built at Philippi. A church God wanted there. It wasn't in Paul's mind. And so now as Paul sits in his prison cell writing to the church, and as he sits thinking about these things, is it any wonder that he says, in all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy. This was a special church. It held a special place in Paul's heart. And even though Paul is sitting in a prison cell writing this letter, the word joy punctuates the pages of this letter that he's writing. But that all happened 10 years ago. Now, the joy that Paul feels for the church is real, yet there are now, 10 years later, things happening in the church which grieve Paul and which Paul needs to address, and he does address them. Disunity and strife. have started to creep in. And Paul writes and he says, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's admonishing them. He's saying, stand firm in one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel. And again, he says, make my joy complete, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in one mind. And then there are those in the church, of course, it's not in our church, but they're grumbling a little bit, and so he admonishes them, do everything without arguing and grumbling. Plus, there were people who just couldn't get along. And so he writes and he said, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to iron out their differences and make up. God doesn't want his children holding grudges. He writes to them, he admonishes them, because these things are happening. And as I read all that, this is also contemporary. Just your local church facing challenges of a group of people trying to work out how to do church. Things they have to deal with. And you know what? As long as Jesus insists on calling sinners, not the righteous, to repentance, as long as Jesus insists on calling sinners, not the righteous, to repentance, churches will face these challenges. I mean, look around you. Those with whom we worship, God has put you. We might not necessarily have chosen each other, but God, in his sovereignty, has put us together. That's how church works. And working through these challenges is how we grow as a church. You'll never grow watching TV church services, because you'll never have people like me that you've got to learn to love, even though you would not naturally love it, okay? You've got to be with people if you're going to learn to love people. That's what we do. We are part of God's plan for growing the church. And so it's with this in mind that Paul writes and he says, and this is my prayer. And yeah, it is his prayer that your love may abound more and more. Paul is praying that the love which is evident in the church will keep growing. Now, there are a number of models which you can use to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Here's one that I like. It starts with a bicycle wheel. Well, I suppose it could be a motorbike wheel. I'll go with either of those. But you have a hub. And radiating from that hub are the spokes of the wheel. And in this model, love is represented by the hub. And each spoke represents another aspect, another one of the fruit of the Spirit. So from the hub, which is love, you have the joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. They'll radiate from that hub. And I like that picture because it puts love where it belongs. It's the foundation. It's the center. It's the anchor from which all the other radiate. Love is the foundation from which all else proceeds. Love covers a multitude of sins, we read in another place. Love is foundational. And if we understand that, we can understand why Paul prays that your love may abound more and more. Because to the extent that our love abounds, all these other fruits, qualities, will abound as well. That the source and progress of all the other qualities will flow from this increasingly substantial well of love. That's what he's praying. And when he prays, he uses the word agape for love. Now, unlike another word he could have used the word phileo, but he didn't. You see, that word phileo speaks of a giving and receiving. There's a certain mutuality that's involved in the word phileo. Paul didn't use that word. He uses the word agape because agape is a sacrificing love. It's a love that Jesus displayed when he gave himself without guarantees that we would love him back, without guarantees that we would accept his love. He gave it anyway because that's what this love is. It's a love that doesn't ask for anything back. And Paul prays that your love, this unreciprocated kind of love, may abound more and more. And then you notice something else about this love. There is no object for this love. In other words, Paul isn't praying that their love for this or that their love for that will increase. For example, Paul isn't praying that their love for people or their love for God would abound more and more. There's no object that Paul puts in there for their love. This is, I think, what Jesus had in mind one day when he was debating with a religious lawyer. This lawyer asked Jesus a question about which was the greatest of all commands. And Jesus had agreed it's to love God and love your neighbor, two equally important commands. And as quick as a flash, the lawyer responded, "And who is my neighbor?" You see, he wanted Jesus to give a defined object. Jesus, defined for me who is my neighbor. He wanted Jesus to define for him the limits or the extent of the love that he would be required to exercise. And this gave rise to the really challenging story we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now we know it well, a man who was hijacked and he's left for dead in some really isolated badlands. And first the priest and then the Levite came past that. Sadly, they just ignored this man. But there's good news. Here comes another man, a Samaritan. Not good news for the Jews, because there was this racial tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. But it ended up being good news, because the Samaritan took care of this beaten up man in a wonderful way. Who is my neighbor? That's what the lawyer asked. The lawyer wanted an object for his love. He wanted a criteria to define who it was he must love. And if the person met those criteria, well then that person becomes the object of my love. Jesus won't allow that. And so Jesus makes a small adjustment, but a significant adjustment to the question. Instead of who is my neighbor, the question is, which of these three was neighbor? Which of these three was neighbor? And of course, the lawyer has to reluctantly respond, and in so doing, commit himself to loving without an object. Obviously, the one who had mercy on him was neighbor to anybody. Turns out, neighbor is not a noun. Neighbor is not an object that we can define, which becomes the thing that we must love. Turns out that neighbor is a verb. Being neighbor is something we do. There's no limiting definition. The point? Paul does not give love an object. His love that he's praying for, this love that will abound. Paul doesn't give it an object. It's got to be a love without boundaries. I want your love to increase without an object. Paul's prayer is for a church which gives him joy. It's for a church with special memories for him. It's for a church facing challenges, challenges which are common to most churches. And the solution to these common challenges, which are common to most churches, is that your love, this kind of love which loves without a defined object, may abound more and more. And if your mind works like mine, you've got two objections to what I've just said. And the first objection is this: if our love isn't discriminating, such love can be abused. People can just bleed us dry because we're just giving this love without boundaries. And the second objection is, if our love isn't discriminating, such love can end up encouraging what is not good. I mean, if we just love somebody who's doing something wrong, they could be thinking that we're supporting what they're doing. Objections which we might have. And so, while there is no defined object for our love, there are two guiding principles which address our concern. That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. Imagine a standard rose. Oh, I've got a picture. You don't have to imagine it. That's what a standard rose looks like. It's kind of this top-heavy thing, you know. It's got this narrow little stem, and it's got this big head of flowers that it's trying to support. Now, the secret to a standard rose is obviously the stakes, which hold it up. It's got stakes next to it, and so it makes sure that no damage comes to that rose, even in the wind. Now, in the same way that those stakes support the standard rose, preventing it from being damaged, so knowledge and depth of insight are the stakes which keep our love anchored and protects our love and allows it to increase. With our love, Paul prays that there'll be knowledge and depth of insight as a way to protect that love. Now, knowledge, that word means more than information. It also implies wisdom to apply knowledge practically. And I want to say that the knowledge to apply our love practically, the wisdom is not something that happens overnight. We were talking at our men's meeting the other Friday morning, and we were talking about knowledge, about experience really, and Andrew made the comment. He says that, you know, you can only be a lawyer of 16 years experience if you've had 16 years. Somebody who's been a lawyer for 3 months can't ever have 16 years of experience. You need to actually experience things. And this wisdom, it doesn't happen overnight. You've actually got to experience life and learn the wisdom as to how to imply that and to apply it. And what we can do to facilitate this is understanding what the Bible teaches. Not only that, it requires us seeking the counsel of those who have had more experience in life. And both those things, understanding the Bible, using the counsel of others, both of these things happen in the context of community. Bible studying, fellowship in community. As we immerse ourselves in a Bible studying, fellowship in community, our love will abound more and more, and we will in increasing measure be loving according to knowledge, because we are gaining the wisdom and the experience from others and from studying the Word. But here's the second stake, depth of insight. And this word implies a moral discernment. So we're not going to be praising somebody doing something bad and encouraging that, because we've got moral discernment. We know what we ought to and ought not praise and encourage. But once again, this requires experience. And once again, the experience we gain in the context of the community of faith as we tap into the wisdom of our elders. This is how church works. This is what Paul is praying for. That it happens, it can only happen in the context of church. A church where people meet with each other. A church where people study the Bible together. A church where people talk with each other. A church where we share the wisdom of each other. And as we do this, our love keeps abounding more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight. And you know what? As we do that, the rest of Paul's prayer becomes a reality, because we are increasingly able to discern what is best. As we increasingly become pure and blameless for the day of Christ and are increasingly filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, with the result in increasing glory and praise to God. As we let our love abound in the context of a community of believers, knowledge, depth of insight, these things take care of themselves. I found this prayer so interesting. It's almost as though the answer to this prayer is accomplished to the extent that we are willing to commit ourselves to being church. That's why I say it's not like dramatic, like Paul's previous prayer. We simply got to be church. We simply got to commit ourselves to being church, to learning the Bible regularly, by submitting ourselves regularly to sound preaching, by learning the Bible together, by committing ourselves to a Bible study group. It's only in the context of togetherness, as I said right at the beginning, that we can learn to love one another. How can you love one another if you come and go quickly? You never see each other. You never get a chance to learn to love one another. It's in the context of that we can learn, lean on each other for wisdom and for knowledge. And so if we are looking for practical application of this prayer, for an answer to this prayer, the practical application is so simple. We commit to being church. That's all. Commit to being church. And this is my prayer for you, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. It's my prayer for you. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. That's my prayer for you. Shall we pray?